This is a Faith Defenders audio podcast.
Our Father and our God, we do thank you that you have given us in your word everything that we need in order to live as we ought to live, as well as believe as what we ought to believe. We thank you that the Bible is practical, it's down to earth. It treats us as sinners because that's what we are. And it gives us the means of grace whereby we may grow in holiness of life. Bless us as we once again open up your word in order to hear your will for our lives. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me to the book of Romans. Chapter 15 is where we left off in terms of our study. We will begin with verse 7. Now, in terms of the context, remember that he's talking about disagreements over personal preferences and opinions. He is not discussing morals. He's not discussing doctrine. That's why in chapter 14 in verse 1, he says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith." And that's not faith in the verb, it's in the noun sense. It doesn't mean that this person is weak and not being sincere or having doubts. It's referring to someone who comes to the issues relating to such things as what you can eat, what you can drink, things of this nature. This person is weak in comprehension of the faith. Their understanding of the Christian faith is not what it ought to be, and for that reason they have troubles. This is why he goes on to say that the strong should accept those who are weak in their understanding of the Christian faith, not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. And of course, that's the key word, is opinions. What you want to eat is your own business. If you want to eat fish eyes, you want to eat octopi, you want to eat goat, whatever you want to eat, that's your own business. You want to cook up spiders like they do in South America, that's none of the church's business. What you drink is none of the church's business, because that's a matter of personal opinion. And this is why Paul, in this context, says that those who want to be vegetarians, fine, they can give up meat, but don't nag the meat eaters. If that's your opinion, you don't want to eat meat, fine. So this is in the discussion, you see, of those who are strong in the understanding of the Christian faith, that we may eat, we may drink, we may do as our conscience dictates, and no one can run around and make us their slave and tell us what we have to do. It's in this context that in chapter 15, we who are strong, so chapter 14 had in focus those who were weak in their understanding of the Christian faith. Chapter 15 talks about those who are strong in their understanding of the Christian faith. And he talks about the necessity of not simply wanting your own way and being a bully. Verse 7, "Wherefore, based upon all of these things that I've just stated, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." Now, this has become one of the fundamental statements of true Christianity. You should accept for fellowship any and everyone who has accepted Christ as their Savior, everyone who worships the triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we should accept each other despite disagreements over personal opinions. You see, some people take the position that if you drink this, I won't have anything to do with you. I will not accept you. If you eat this, I will not accept you. I will reject you. To reject a fellow Christian on the sole basis of a disagreement in the realm of personal opinion is sin. Did you know that? Even when a church says, well, that all the men have to cut their hair a certain way. And people have told me, I've never been in such a church, but people have told me that there are such institutions where the pastor takes a ruler and actually will measure the hair to make sure that it's in line. Now, where in this book were pastors ever given the authority to take out a ruler and measure somebody's hair? I've been reading many, many years. Any of you ever find anything in there? Is the length of your hair the issue which decides whether or not you go to heaven or to hell? You see, some churches will actually institutionalize the pastor's or the deacon's or somebody's personal opinions on what you wear, what you eat, what you drink. Now, this becomes astounding, because if they go the next step and say, I reject anyone, I won't have fellowship with them unless they accept my personal opinion, they have actually violated this text. Now, in the context, is this not what he's discussing? Disagreements over personal opinion, is he not? Yes. And he's saying here, on these kinds of issues, you never base fellowship or friendship. So a Presbyterian should have fellowship with the Baptist if both of them love the Lord Jesus Christ. Personal preferences and opinions about things should never lead to the rejection of those whom Christ has received. And this is the point here in verse 7. If this person is good enough for Jesus to receive them, who in the world do you think you are that you have the right to reject them? How dare you? Yet, we are living at the end of the 20th century when many Christians think that being separate from the world means rejecting fellow Christians who disagree on personal issues. See, that's the stupidity of it. But it's more than stupidity. I used to view it as just stupidity, because obviously this church or these people were weak in their understanding of the Christian faith. But it's more than that. As the commentators have pointed out, verse 7 lays the obligation upon all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ to accept each other to the glory of God. To do anything less than that is to sin against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul even is going to get stronger. He said, now, for I say that the Messiah became a servant. And of course, what other passage in another epistle celebrates in a hymn, an ancient hymn, a pre-Pauline scripture song is what it was. One of the ancient hymns of the church is Philippians 2. So keep your finger there in Romans. Turn over to Philippians 2, where Paul is quoting this ancient hymn. Hymn begins with verse 5. We don't know how exactly they sang it. They may have chanted it. Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed and remained to exist. I have to throw in because it is a present participle, who being and remaining to be, verse 6, in the form of God, it's actually essence of God, did not regard equality with God something to exercise or flaunt, is what the Greek says. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a what? A servant. And see, there was this hymn that was being sung, have this attitude in you which is in Christ Jesus. And they would sing this and this. There's about 12 of these ancient hymns that are found scattered in the New Testament. Some of them are a little easier to see than others. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as an example, verse 16. Some translations set them off and indent them so you'll get the point. The New American Standard isn't quite up to par. It's a little older, if you remember. But verse 16 they got right. Great is the mystery of godliness. And then, do you see this indenting that is done? He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. You see, this was an ancient hymn that they were singing. And that's why, for example, in most of your modern translations, they indent it. And there's many of these that they indent because they're trying to indicate to you that, yes, this was one of the ancient hymns. There's about 12 of them that are definitely agreed upon. There may be as many as 15, but there are 12 that are very sure. So he's talking about the Messiah becoming a slave, a servant, one who ministers, back in Romans chapter 15. And he has two groups in mind. Christ Jesus became a servant to whom? Well, number one, to the circumcised. Who would be the circumcision? The Jews. Now, if you read on down, verse 9, and for whom else? The Gentiles. Christ came not for the Jew only, but also for the Gentile. Now, your extreme dispensationalist has a great problem with this passage. They believe that Jesus came only for the Jew. Did you know that? That's the Scofield Reference Bible. Jesus came only for the Jew. He didn't come for Gentiles. He came and he offered himself to Israel to be the political king. And when they rejected it, he was crucified for treason. As an afterthought, plan B was, well, if he gets rejected, then we'll have the Gentiles brought into the church by way of salvation. So the Christian church is a sort of secondary thing that was thrown together after the crucifixion. You find this right in the Scofield reference. It's called the postponement theory. But would you look at this text? When the Messiah came, did he come only for the circumcision or also for the Gentiles? The text says he came for both. Matter of fact, throughout his ministry, as we will now see, that the Messiah was going to bring the Gentiles into the covenant of grace was predicted and prophesied in the Old Testament. How Scofield and Darby and the Darbyites could miss this and think that Christ came only for the Jew in order to set up a political kingdom and kick the Romans out, I don't know. There's too many verses. Look how Paul argues. He said, all right, the Messiah has become a servant, first of all, to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. So the focus on Jewish evangelism when it came to the Apostle Paul was that Jesus came to fulfill the prophecies, and this was to make sure the Jews would understand who he was. For the Gentiles, he came as a servant in order to glorify God for his mercy on the Gentiles. Now, do you see the difference? To the Jew, the coming of the Messiah meant the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. For the Gentile, did the Gentiles have Gentile prophecies of Jesus? No. Did the pagans predict the coming of HaMashiach? No. So then can he talk to the Gentiles about the fulfillment of Jewish scripture? No. Well, then why did he come? What did he prove? The mercy of God. He looks at the Gentiles and says, listen, what do we learn from the coming of the... Hey, it's God had mercy on you, uncircumcised dogs. The fact that the Gentiles were saved when they were not part of the covenant is a demonstration of the mercy of God, His mercy. And since he's speaking primarily to a Gentile church at Rome, it was a mixture, but there were many Gentiles at this point converted. After speaking to the fact that the Gentiles would glorify God for his mercy, he immediately wants to buttress that part. He doesn't need to illustrate the first part. Has he already quoted from the Old Testament from chapters 1 through up to 15? Has he quoted from the Old Testament? Yeah. Did he prove that Christ was the fulfillment of the promises? Yeah, of course. He said, look what they said to Abraham, Abraham's seed. He argued this. He doesn't need to do that. What he now needs to do is talk about the Goyim. Now, who are the Goyim? As it is written, verse 9, therefore I will give praise to thee among whom? The Gentiles. And I will sing to thy name. My good friend, Dr. Vern Poitras, graduated from Caltech when he was like 15 or something like that. Went through Harvard and then, was it Oxford or Cambridge? I forget which one, but he's one of those wunderkinds, you know, that you just sort of... And he got his PhD, his first one, in physics. So this guy has what we call in New York schmarts, okay? Fellow a student with me at Westminster. He developed a sermon based on this verse entitled The Singing Christ. Jesus here is pictured as giving praise among the Gentiles whom he has brought into the covenant, and he says, and I will what? Sing. And he goes into how that Jesus is a singer, and he's singing a song. And how that singing is so much a part of New Testament theology and experience of the Christian church, because the founder of the church loved to sing. And here he sang praises to God. And again he says, verse 10, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. See, Paul's here taking these texts out of the Old Testament. You saw in verse 9 that he was quoting from 2 Samuel 22:50, Psalm 18:49. Then in verse 10, he's quoting from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 43. Then in verse 12, he's quoting from Isaiah 11:10. And what he's doing by these quotes is justifying to any Jews who still were saying, who are these people? Why are they coming into church? This is our church. This is a Jewish thing. What are these Gentiles come? These people coming in, they're unclean. Look what they eat. They eat ribs, lobster, and shrimp, all this stuff. Now do you see why there was conflict over what you eat? Imagine if you were a Jewish church worshiping in the Jewish way, and in came these Gentiles, smacking ribs, eating shrimp, carrying on. Ugh, you see? So Paul says, listen, don't fight over these personal opinions. Somebody wants ribs, let him eat ribs. Another person just wants a kosher hot dog, fine. But don't forget these Gentiles belong here. The Messiah is the singing Messiah in the midst of the Gentiles that have come to grace. The Gentiles are told to rejoice, not weep, with God's people, the Jews. Or again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples, all the races, red and yellow, black and white, let them all praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse. Now you can underline that phrase. When the book on the Trinity comes out, I will point out how the liberal scholars over at Harvard and Yale did a neat trick to deceive the uneducated masses. So as you read their books on the Dead Sea Scrolls, and you look under the word Messiah, maybe in the introduction they'll say, the Dead Sea Scrolls hardly at all ever refer to, quote, the Messiah. Now what they did, the trick is this, what they're actually saying is that the phrase, the Messiah, doesn't appear very often in the Dead Sea Scrolls. What they're not telling you is that the phrase Messiah, minus the definite article, does appear many times. More importantly, such phrases as the root of Jesse, the son of God, the son of David, and on Shiloh, the king. He is called so many different wonderful titles. But see, the little trick is to try to deceive you by not telling you for this phrase right here, the root of Jesse, that appears in the intertestamental literature. Not only the Dead Sea Scrolls, it appears in all of the literature written between Malachi and Matthew. So I point all of these places out, and I chide them that they weren't telling the truth. They need to be honest with people and say, look, there are many references to the Messiah. They're there. What they're counting on is that no one would have the time and the patience to read over 500 pages of all the Dead Sea Scroll fragments. And if no one ever reads the primary sources but just reads their textbook, which they get over at Dickinson or Yale, then they'll never know, you see. And we pull the wool right over their eyes. The root of Jesse is a messianic title, just as much as son of David. Some of you remember the crowds would shout, have mercy, son of David. It was a messianic title. That wasn't something that any Jew could walk around and say, I'm the son of David. No. That's like paramount to saying, hi, my name is Jesus Christ. Nobody's going to do that. There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over whom? The Gentiles. And in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to go into this text for Sunday school because I'm going to preach on it in the service. It just is in the providence of God. We came to it in our study in Romans the very Sunday that we've come to it in our study of hope. Just like that goat going up one hill and Abraham with the other. Any questions on chapter 15, 1 through 13? Any questions or comments? Disagreements. Am I totally wrong? Isn't it talking about a personal opinion? Well, either I was so clear, everyone's convinced or no one understood a word I was saying. Get ready next week to begin with verse 14. So read through to the end of the chapter. I do not know how far we will get. But as you see, we don't have much more to go than the book of Romans is finished. Yes, Mark. Okay, I have to repeat it for those who get the tapes. The question relates simply, how do you handle a weaker brother who thinks he's the stronger brother, who runs around verse 1 of chapter 14 passing judgment on everybody's opinions? All anyone can do with such a person is to prayerfully take them through chapter 14 of the book of Romans, take them over to Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. And in verse 16 it says, do not let anyone act as your judge in regard to food. Now usually they will accept that, though you've got some people out there saying Christians can't eat rabbit and all sorts of things. Or drink. or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. You've got people say you can't have Christmas. Don't give a Christmas tree. Don't give presents to your children. We don't believe in Christmas and all of that stuff. All you can do is point out to them from Romans 14 and Colossians 2, there is an area that is called Christian liberty, where Paul says, let everybody make up his own mind what you want to do, and then don't nag other people. So if you want a Christmas tree, fine. You don't want one, fine, but don't argue about it. It's a matter of opinion. That's all. You leave it go. If the person rejects, and you would have all the commentaries behind you, you have all the scholars behind, all the theologians behind you. If the person rejects everything and wants to make the test of conversion his private list of what he was delivered from, then all you can do is simply tell him that you're wrong, I admonish you in the Lord, and go to your pastor. His pastor should sit down and talk to him. Well, that's another problem. What if the pastor is one of the weaker brethren? The pulpits are full of weaker brethren. They're full of them. And little minds focus on these little issues. See, that's the problem. All you can do is give the scripture. If church discipline is not done, see, in our constitution, in this church, anyone who became factious and judgmental, that's an issue of discipline in this church. We don't want gossip going on in this church. If it starts, we stamp it out real quick. Someone comes to me, you better talk to so-and-so. I said, no, you go talk to so-and-so. You fulfill Matthew. You don't come to me till the end. You don't start, well, I guess it's not important. I said, well, if it wasn't important, why did you come to me? And how many other people did you go to? You can't do that. So all you can do is give the scriptures, and then if the person continues, you just pray for them. That's all. You don't have any spiritual oversight. You can't do anything with them. They'll grow. It's a process of maturity. Bullying people for Christ, I think the exact words, and here's where you've got to appreciate what the Apostle Paul had to say in Romans chapter 10 and verse 2. And I'll leave it with that. I think this is the appropriate text. Romans 10 and verse 2. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. Now, someone who goes out of his way and does foolish things that lack tact and sensitivity, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Here was a young man converted out of Greenwich Village, out of drugs and everything. He was with us at Geneva House in New York City, and he was from like Caroline or some southern state. He was in New York City, Brooklyn, and he had a real zeal. And he was walking by a group of young men in the Puerto Rican section of Brooklyn when he heard one of them use God's name in vain. So he stopped, turned around, and went and rebuked them all for using God's name in vain. They pulled out very big razors. No. So this friend of yours, eventually he's going to grow up. And you just have to look at it like a two-year-old going through tantrums. And just try to be patient. That's what Paul is saying. These people, I know they're nagging you, you know, they're all tied up in the, you know, tolerate them. Don't be mean to them. Just realize they're ignorant. That's exactly what he said. With that, we'll dismiss for today.
For more resources to earnestly contend for the faith, visit faithdefenders.com.